So we are going on with the series that we have been in. I guess this is the fifth week now. We're going through this book called Mindscapes. And the subtitle is great. The subtitle spells out what the book is about. What to think about instead of worrying. Okay, so a very, very relevant topic at all times for all of us. Because we know that anxiety is something we are very familiar with. I remember the first class Pastor Ben taught, the introduction, he started off by asking, what kinds of things do we worry about? And people threw out a lot of different things that are typical sources of anxiety. And I think it's fair to say that when you look at the world at large, things have not gotten better, right? The sources of anxiety are drying up and going away, and we don't expect that that will happen. It's like we moved on from pestilence to war, and maybe famine is coming. So there's always a source of anxiety. But, of course, we're very capable of worrying not just about the big things, but also about the petty things, right? There's always something we can find to worry about. We heard a story about our one of our great nieces this past week. She had had a week where she had had a number of minor illnesses and her mother had taken her to the doctor and they were waiting. And she said to her mother, "Mommy, it's amazing I haven't died this week. I've had so many things to worry about." She is 4 years old. So we're kind of hardwired to worry, right? It starts even at an early age. And yet we know that we're not supposed to worry. We're not supposed to be anxious. Scripture tells us not to do that, right? Matthew 6:25, Jesus said, "I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on." So how do we obey that, given that we're hardwired to worry and we know that that's not what God wants us to do? Well, there are different, we tend to use different strategies for dealing with worry. We know it doesn't work just to say, "Well, don't worry. Don't worry." I think when Elder Mitch taught, a few weeks ago, he mentioned the Bob Newhart video, which I'm sure a lot of you have seen, where the young woman comes in suffering from anxiety. She's worried she's going to be buried in a box. So she's fearful of this, and she just can't stop thinking about it. And he says, "Well, stop it. Just stop it." Okay, so that, I guess that's one strategy for dealing with worry, but we know that doesn't work, right? We can't just turn it off. If you ever tried to go to sleep and you're trying to get your mind to stop working, we know it's very hard. It's very hard to do. Another way that we might try to deal with worry is denial. It's possible to tell yourself that bad things aren't going to happen to you. Well, that's not going to happen. I can forget about that. Okay. We can think that we lead kind of a charmed life. Of course, if you live long enough, you know that's not true. But when you're young, it's kind of easy to think, "Well, nothing bad is going to happen to me, and so I'm not going to worry about it." Okay. Well, of course, it's not true. Bad things do happen to us, to believers as well as unbelievers. Jesus told his disciples in John 16:33, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." So on the one hand, he's speaking to them so that they'll have peace. He doesn't want them to be anxious. But on the other hand, he tells them, you are going to have tribulation in the world. So the peace doesn't come from being free of tribulation, right? Denial, it's just not true. It doesn't work. It might work for a little while, but we are going to have things that we can worry about. I've been reading a book called Heart of Flame. It's daily readings from Calvin on the Psalms. It's from his commentary on the Psalms. And this past week, I was reading some of his comments on Psalm 23. And specifically, he was talking about verse 4, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And I thought Calvin had a really good really good insight on that. Let me read what he said, because I think it's helpful. Calvin said, we see thus how in his prosperity, David never forgot that he was a man, but even then seasonably meditated on the adversities which might afterwards come upon him. In other words, thinking of the valley of death, even though he was writing it in a time of prosperity for himself. And certainly the reason why we are so terrified when it pleases God to exercise us with the cross is because every man, that he may sleep soundly and undisturbed, wraps himself in carnal security. But there is a great difference between this sleep of stupidity and the repose which faith produces. There's a great difference between the sleep of stupidity and the repose which faith produces. Of course, the point of the book, the point of Mindscapes, is to teach us something about that repose which faith produces, not the sleep of stupidity, the carnal security. We know, the Westminster Confession, or maybe it's the Shorter Catechism, says that the fall has brought us into a state of sin and misery, And that's what the world is like. There's no truth in denying that that's the fact. So denial is not the right strategy for dealing with worry. What's another way that we tend to cope with worry? Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. I think that's very true. What's the problem with that? There's nothing wrong with being prepared, but why doesn't that resolve all of our worries? Yeah, you don't know. You can't prepare, or you may think you're prepared, and it turns out you're not. I was thinking. Oh, Mitch, go ahead. And so, sometimes our anxieties revolve around trying to come up with a solution. We can't come up with one. I was thinking of the example of Job. If anyone might have thought he was prepared for trouble, he had riches. He was surrounded by family, he had friends, he had the blessing of God. It would have been easy for him to think he was secure, but of course, things came upon him that he did not expect. Another way that one might cope with anxiety is by distraction, trying to distract ourselves. You can't stop thinking about things, but you can shift your thoughts to something else. And really, that's what the book is about. We do want to shift our thoughts to something else, right? What to think about instead of worrying. Does it matter what we shift our thoughts to? Well, yeah, it does. We can shift our thoughts to something just by way of distraction to take our minds off worry, which is not what God really wants us to do, right? What are some bad ways that we try to distract ourselves from our anxieties? Ways that are not helpful in the long run. Yeah, distract ourselves with amusements of various kinds. Yeah, I think we can all identify with that. Pastor Ben? Yeah. Yeah. Good. Well, yeah, any others? Yeah, of course, going over into more sinful things. I mean, people distract themselves all the time with drugs or with drinking, sexual immorality. You can see that the world is full of that kind of way of coping with anxiety. Okay, obviously that's not what the book is talking about when it talks about what to think about instead of worrying. It's really a matter of what we love, right? What do our minds tend to gravitate to when they're in neutral? What kinds of things do we want to think about, especially if we're in a state of anxiety? That tells us something about our own loves, right? Do we distract ourselves from anxiety by thinking about something good that's coming, so that we don't have to think about anything bad? There's some truth in doing that, right? Because even Even in Philippians 4, which is what we're going to be talking about, we're told to be thankful, okay? So certainly, part of coping with anxiety is remembering the things that we have to be thankful for. And if we think about it, we know that there are many, even when we're troubled with various kinds of anxieties. Colossians 3, 2-4, Paul says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 and 18, he says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So he's talking about lifting our gaze to the things above, the things that are eternal. And that is really the scriptural instruction for coping with worrying. Okay, and that's what we're going to be talking about. So with that introduction, a long introduction, let's get into the passage that the book is about. And as you know from the last few weeks, this book by Whitmer is an exposition of Philippians 4, verse 8. Okay, let me read that again, and then we'll talk about one specific part of that verse. So Philippians 4, 8, you remember from past weeks. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Okay? So you see where the subtitle of the book comes from, what to think about instead of worrying. Paul here in Philippians 4:8 is telling us to think about these things, and he has a list of these things. Okay? Now, Whitmer's whole thesis is that this passage is about worrying. How does he know that? Well, he knows it from the context of that verse. If you go back to the verse right before Philippians 4:8, Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then right after verse 8, verse 9, Paul says, and the God of peace will be with you. So it's pretty clear that Paul's train of thought is he's thinking of the peace of God. He's thinking about dealing with anxiety. Now, I think there's a lot more to Philippians 4:8 than just a cure for anxiety. If Pastor Ben were doing a sermon on that passage, anxiety would probably just be one application. But that's the application that Whitmer is focusing on, and that's what the class is about. Also, I think more could be said about anxiety from Scripture than just Philippians 4:8. So if Pastor Ben were doing a sermon series on anxiety, I'm sure he would bring in a lot of other teachings. But the point here is to see what we can learn from Philippians 4:8, specifically about coping with our tendency to worry. Okay? Why does he call the book Mindscape? I know we've talked about this in earlier classes. What do you think? What's he getting at by the title Mindscape? I ask myself that very question. Well, I think he's picking up on the idea of a landscape. Is that a hint? He's talking about the structure of our mind. What are the landmarks in our mind? And what he's getting at is what do we tend to think about? Where do our minds go? Okay. And of course his point is that our landscape needs to be informed by that list of things in Philippians 4:8. Let's talk about the specific chapter that we're doing today. We've already done whatever is true. That was Elder Bob a couple weeks ago. And we've already done whatever is honorable or noble. That was Elder Rick last week. And so today we're doing the third one, whatever is just. So what does that mean? Some of these words like last week, whatever is honorable. It's not exactly clear what he's getting at. Whatever is just. Well, if you look at the Greek word, which I won't try to pronounce, and if you look at different translations, different Bible translations, you can see that it's translated in different ways, and that's not because some translators are better than others, or some are right and some are wrong. Of course, it's because there's no one-to-one correspondence between an English word and a Greek word, and so there are different connotations. You need a broader range of meaning to try to get at what the Greek word says. But mainly, it's translated as just. That's what you'll see in the ESV, which we use. And also, it's translated just in the King James Version. But it's also sometimes translated right in the NASB and the NIV. And apparently that's the translation that Whitmer used, because the title of his chapter is Whatever is Right. In the ESB, it's Whatever is Just. Okay. Now, if you look at a list of New Testament passages where this same word is used, and it's used a lot, it looks like over 70 times this word is used, and often, probably more often than not, is translated righteousness. Okay. So we got right, we got just, we got righteousness. What is he getting at? What is he saying? Whatever is just, whatever is right, whatever is righteous, think about these things. Okay. What's his point? What do you think he's getting at? What's he telling us to think about? Bob? Okay. Whatever is right, where do we find out? Find out in the law. Okay. Any other, and that's the tack that Whitmer takes. You could imagine there being other things to think about as well under that category. You could think about righteous actions. You could think of examples of righteous actions, of course, especially in the life of Christ, but in other heroes of the faith as well. You could meditate on people in Scripture who have done what is right in difficult circumstances. I think that would be part of what Paul is saying here. But Whitmer mainly focuses on exactly what Bob said, the law of God, God's word, in other words. Second question in the shorter catechism. Of course, the first question, what's the chief of a man to glorify God and enjoy him forever? What's the second question? I don't really have it memorized either, but I have it written down here. Yeah. I said the shorter catechism, but it's possible I mistyped it. Yes, that's it. Yes. Very good. Question two. What rule hath God given us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? And of course, we know the answer. You may not remember the question, but you probably know the answer. The answer is the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures. That's the rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. Okay? And that's what we're thinking about when we talk about whatever is right. That's the rule God has given us to direct us. If you look at the Westminster Confession, there's a chapter on the law of God, which is really helpful, I think. It points out that believers are not under the law, as we know, but the law is still of great use to believers. Okay, we've just been hearing in Pastor Ben's sermons about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said he did not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law. The law is still of great use. It's still a rule of life for us. It's not a covenant of works. It's not as if we can be saved by obeying it, but it is still meant as a rule of life for us. It's still the moral law because it reflects God's character. It's not some arbitrary thing, like some contest, if you do these things, you win a prize. It's based on God's character. And so, of course, it's a permanent rule. It informs us of our duty. It reveals our indwelling sin, and it restrains our corruptions. Those are the three uses of the law that it points out. Okay, Whitmer describes it as being like a moral compass. It tells us what direction is right to go. Okay, now, so as believers, that's our moral compass. At least we strive to make that our moral compass, our rule of life. Is that true of the world at large? Well, no. Increasingly not. How do unbelievers decide what is right? What is their moral compass? Yeah, right. Live your own truth. Okay, and where do they get that truth? Okay. What does it boil down to? Okay. But how do you decide? I mean, well, go ahead, Steve. Okay, whatever's convenient. Okay, your feelings. Yeah. And there is a conscience. It's possible to suppress and deaden your conscience, but conscience is something that God has placed in us that is should be in parallel with the moral law, but it isn't always. Whitmer points out that the moral compass of many unbelievers today has to do with consensus. You kind of get your idea of what's right and wrong by what you see other people thinking. And so, of course, what we see today is a great contest to mold public opinion to say what's right and what's wrong, because that's how you justify what you're doing. Okay. Whatever society seems to think is okay, that's the moral compass. But of course there's no real stable foundation for that. Okay. That's obviously not what Philippians 4:8 is talking about when it says, whatever is right, think about these things. It's not saying think about what the world at large, what's important to the world at large, what's the current thing that they think is primarily right and wrong, and do that. Okay. One way that works out, of course, making your foundation kind of the consensus, is that the world tends to focus on one narrow part of the moral law and prides themselves on following that in order to reject other parts of the moral law. And so you see that constantly changing. We may abort babies, but we don't have slaves today. Okay, so there's no attempt to follow the entire moral law. Okay, so what does all this have to do with anxiety? We're supposed to think about whatever is right, and we've talked about how that means the rule, God's rule that He's given us in the Scriptures. What does that have to do with anxiety? Well, Whitmer points out a few things, different aspects of that. This doesn't necessarily apply to all different kinds of anxiety, but there are some sources of anxiety where thinking about what is right is of great help. So, first one he mentions, when we go against our conscience, it produces worry. Is that true? We've probably all had experience of that. We know we're supposed to follow a certain rule, but it's not convenient. We go some other way, and then what does that do? What does that do to us? At least for believers, what does that do? It produces anxiety, worry, guilt, and guilt is a form of anxiety. Westminster Confession again, of the perseverance of the saints, chapter 17. He's talking about believers. This is talking about believers. They may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of preservation fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they come to be deprived of their graces and comforts. They come to be deprived of their graces and comforts. I think that's what Whitmer's talking about here. If you go against your conscience, you fall into sin. God seems more distant from you. You don't have that peace of God, which believers are meant to enjoy. And that's the way God has designed it. That's one way he draws us back to himself, right? That's what the conscience does. It makes us feel uneasy if we go against it. Okay? Any other comments on that one? Is that part of our experience? Anxiety? Yeah. And when you're knowingly sinning, you don't want to think about, you don't want to think about God. You don't want to think about what's right. You want to avoid thinking about it. Yeah. Good point. Yeah. That's good. Well, here's another one. when we break God's law and sin, problems tend to come into our lives. And here we're not just talking about the problem of feeling distant from God. We're talking about more external things that come into our lives, which complicate our lives and cause anxiety. Okay, it's pretty simple idea, right? When you sin, especially some sins, what happens to your life? You can go into a tailspin, right? It can lead to other problems in your life. And you can certainly see this in unbelievers, but you can see it in believers too. I guess the principle is that we reap what we sow, right? If you break God's law, it's going to tend to lead to problems. I thought of a couple of scripture passages that might indicate that. One is in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul is talking about the need to discern what you're doing in the Lord's Supper and not to treat that lightly. And he says, if you eat and drink without discerning the body, you're drinking judgment on yourself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So the implication is that if you're misbehaving in that way, you might have consequences from God disciplining you. I think there's also a flavor of that in James 5 and the instruction, if you're sick, call for the elders of the church to pray for you and confess your sins, and you will be forgiven. Now, it's not saying, of course, that every time you're sick is because of a sin, but I think it is suggesting that sometimes we're sick because consequences of our sin. What are some other examples of how sin in our lives could bring trouble into our life? Yeah. That's a case where it's very clear that it was God's judgment because God told him. Yeah. The sword will not depart from your house. So knowing and obeying God's law does help us avoid some of the afflictions that would otherwise come into our lives and cause anxiety. Of course, it's not the only reason we should obey God, but we do reap what we sow, and that is something we're meant to take into account. That's part of the purpose of the law. As the Westminster Confession says, the law's threatenings do help us. They tend to remind us of what our sins deserve. Okay, here's another one. Here's the third one. Some of our worries come from not knowing what to do or being torn between two paths. And Elder Bob mentioned this in a different context. I can definitely identify with this one, kind of worrying about what to do and being torn. And a lot of times, of course, sometimes it's morally neutral. You're not sure what path is right. But sometimes the struggle is that one way is not going to be convenient. You feel like maybe that's the right thing to do, but that's going to involve you in some inconveniences. And so you're trying to rationalize doing something else. And that's definitely a source of anxiety, where your mind's just going round and round trying to sometimes trying to find a way of escape from doing what's right. Fear of being embarrassed, fear of being persecuted, just fear of man, basically, causes anxiety. What's this have to do with thinking about what is right? Well, I think the point is, we need to resolve to do what is right. Thinking about what is right means putting your highest value on that, even if it leads to something that is going to involve hardship or inconvenience. Thought of 1 Peter 3:13-17. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. So he's definitely talking here about anxiety. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as holy. Okay, think about what is right. Think about Christ and his holiness. And do not be troubled. What are some specific examples of this aspect? An example of how thinking about what is right, focusing on what is right, resolving on what is right, can help us cope with anxiety. Yeah, that's good. That's a good example of how this particular chapter doesn't deal with all issues of anxiety, just certain ones. Mitch, do you have it? Yes. That's a great example. Yeah, any others? Yes, that's good. It's not just the threatenings in the law, it's the promises as well. That's right. Well, let's move on to the last one, and let me ask you this. Is it ever appropriate to be anxious? Does God want people to be anxious? Why, that's a good example. Jesus before his crucifixion. And I don't know if it's right to say he was anxious, but he was certainly troubled. He said he was troubled. Why was he troubled? It's because he was going to be bearing the sins. Okay. So when is it appropriate to be anxious? It's when you're afraid of God's wrath, right? We should be anxious about that.
Yeah.
And, I was thinking of Pilgrim's Progress, the opening of Pilgrim's Progress. Poor Christian. He is consumed with anxiety, because he knows that he's a sinner and he knows that God's judgment is coming and he knows he lives in the city of destruction. And his wife and his children and his neighbors, they don't have any anxiety at all, right? So are they in a good state or is Christian in a good state? Well, Christian is in a good state. He should be anxious. Of course, it's not good that he stay in that state of anxiety. But he meets evangelist and he finds a way of escape from that anxiety. So I think the point is, and this kind of picks up on what James was saying, the foundation of our peace, of course, is that we do have a mediator who has perfectly obeyed the moral law. We know we don't. If the solution to anxiety is perfectly keep the moral law, that's not going to work. Right, and this is basically what James was saying. We have to focus on when we think about what is right. We're thinking about the one who did what is right, and the fact that we share in that because of our union with him. In Philippians 4, this passage we're talking about, the way Paul describes this peace is it's the peace of God. It's the peace of God. It's the peace that God provides, and how does God provide that peace? He does that by providing us with a mediator. Okay, so that, maybe we should have started with that one, but that's really the foundation, right? Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there's more to it than that, because we can know very well that we are justified, and we still struggle with anxieties. So, but the foundation of it is that our peace of mind is based on peace with God. We're almost out of time, and we've pretty much covered everything in the chapter. I was thinking about 1 minute left here. I was thinking about Psalm 119. It's not time to read all of Psalm 119, but I've always kind of shied away from Psalm 119 because it's really long and it seems kind of repetitive, frankly. Of course, that's the point. It's an acrostic. We're lots of verses that start with the same letter. But this chapter kind of gave me a new outlook on Psalm 119. I think what you see there is a man who's doing what Paul says in Philippians 4:8. He's thinking about what is right. And you can see, if you read it carefully, he is struggling with troubles. He's constantly referring to his enemies and things going against him. But he's constantly coming back to God's law, to what is right, and comforting himself with that. So if you ever want to look at Psalm 119 again, might help to think of it in that way. This is a godly man who's thinking about what is right, and lifting up his eyes to the things above. If we had time, we'd read some of it, but I think we better stop with that. Okay. Well, I think we're out of time. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your care for us. Thank you that you did not only give us a rule of life, which we are unable to obey, but you gave us a mediator who was able and willing to keep that law, and that we can benefit from his obedience by being saved by you. Thank you too that you not only give us a rule, but you give us counsel, you give us wisdom, and we thank you for this passage that we've studied today, Philippians 4:8. We pray you'd help us to understand that more and more. Help us to truly meditate on what is true and just and right and noble. We know that all of these things are your attributes, and that in thinking about those things, we are thinking about you and your excellence. We pray that you would give us faith to lift up our eyes to you, and that we would make that our aim to glorify you and appropriate the promise you've given us that we will enjoy you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.